Will you open your Bible, please, tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's been a marvelous beginning for Israel's kingdom, this monarchy. The discovery of a king and the dawn of the kingdom has progressed with impressive speed and grandeur. And as far as we can determine, the most qualified man in the land of Israel has been crowned king over God's chosen people. He was fingered by the prophet Samuel. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel. He was confirmed in the kingship. And he went out and won the first great victory of his administration, a victory over the Ammonites. And he began to unify and consolidate these scattered tribes into a great nation. In his early days, he showed great strength of character. From what we've seen so far, it would seem that here is a man who's ready to obey God, whatever he calls on him to do. From these early days in his kingship, it seems quite likely that this man is going to have a long and prosperous reign in submission to God, because he seems ready to do what God tells him to do. We look for big things from him. He had a promise in chapter 12 and verse 22 that if he obeyed God and turned not aside from following the Lord, that the Lord would bless him, would prosper his reign. He also had a warning in verse 25 of chapter 12 that if he turned from God and did wickedly, he would be consumed, the people and him as well. And he seemed to have accepted that warning and that admonition from the prophet Samuel graciously. And we see no reason why this man should not have a long and blessed and prosperous reign as God blesses him in the kingship. But you know, if we would take the time to reread the story of his meteoric rise to the throne again, maybe we would see some things in that story that we've been rehearsing for the last few weeks that might put some doubts in our minds. Maybe we see just some little problems there and some seeds of problems that could bring forth the wrong kind of fruit and cause this man who seems to be ready to be blessed of God to fall into God's displeasure and God's discipline. We see some traces of spiritual insensitivity that might be profitable for us to go back and look at for a moment. Would you turn back to chapter 9, please? You remember when this man Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys that had wandered off and gotten lost, and he was with his father's servant at the time. They couldn't find the animals. And we read in verse 6 that the servant speaks to Saul and says, "Behold now, there is in this city," chapter 9, verse 6, "a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith surely shall come to pass. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can show us our way that we should go." Evidently, Saul doesn't know that there's a man of God residing in that city. The servant has to tell him. They don't even seem to know his name. The servant knows there's a man of God, and he has to tell Saul, "Behold, there is in this city a man of God." It's all news to Saul. He didn't know anything about it. Now that's rather strange to me, that Saul doesn't know this man, Samuel. I mean, he had a reputation throughout the whole nation Israel. He was the leader of God's people. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He was a judge. He traveled around. He judged equitably and fairly. People knew him as a man of God. He gave amazing prophecies that came to pass. He was the avowed and recognized leader of God's people. But Saul doesn't know him. The servant has to say, "I think there's a man of God living in this city. Maybe he could tell us what to do." Down in verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 12, they come to where Samuel purportedly is, and they say, "Is the seer here?" And some maidens there answered and said, "Yes, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, and there's a sacrifice of the people today in the high place, and he'll be there." They know all about Samuel. Those maidens know where he's going to be and what his ministry is like and why he's there. But Saul doesn't know. In verse 18, he comes face to face with the prophet Samuel. It says, And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." Evidently, he'd never met this man. I mean, Samuel's ministry was an itinerant one. He traveled throughout the cities of Israel. But evidently, there was a deficiency in the home of Kish, Saul's father. This man was not evidently welcome in their home. There wasn't a prophet's chamber in Kish's house where the prophet Samuel would be made to feel at home and could minister to the spiritual needs of their family. And there's a lack here that we recognize in that story in chapter 9 that maybe shows us there are the seeds of some problems here. There are some dangers in the life and background of this man. There's something else I think is worthy of attention before we get into the story in chapter 13. And that's over in chapter 10 and verse 11. You remember in fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy, while Saul was returning from that encounter with Samuel, he met a group of prophets and the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. I want you to look again, please, a little more carefully tonight at what the people said when they saw Saul prophesying. It's in verse 11. And it came to pass when all that knew him previously saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Did you notice the way that was worded? And it came to pass when all that knew him previously. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever see one of those mischievous young kids, you know, that comes through the ministry of a local church, grow up and give his life to Jesus Christ and go out to the mission field or go into the pastorate or something like that, and everybody says, "Wow, you know, he's the last kid I thought would ever go into the Lord's work." You know? That seems to be the kind of a fellow Saul was here. All who knew him previously said, "What is this?" You know. Saul among the prophets? Why, he's the last fellow in the world we ever thought would prophesy by the instrumentality and agency of the Spirit of God, not Saul. I wonder if there isn't something there that maybe gives us a little hint of the dangers to come. The seeds of sorrow are here, and they're about to spring forth into an abominable rebellion against the Lord. That's where it's all going to end. And the first step down seems to be taken right here in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Now, when does this all start? My New Scofield Reference Bible, with a little change from the King James, says, "Saul was blank years old, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose him 3,000 men of Israel." Most Hebrew scholars are rather confused about this verse. Some of them feel that it has been corrupted through the years, through the copying of one manuscript after another. Some say this could not have been just after 2 years of Saul's reign. The reason they say that is because he was a young man when he was chosen, according to chapter 9 and verse 2. And in this chapter, he has a grown son named Jonathan, who's at least 20 years of age, because he's mature enough to lead a garrison of men of 1,000 strong. So maybe a number of years intervened here. I'm not really sure. The Hebrew text actually does not have the figures in it. It seems to say Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and when he had reigned blank and 2 years, that seems to be what it says, and even that is in some doubt. And maybe there should be a figure inserted here. Some scholars feel it should be 20. The note in the New Scofield Reference says 30 or 40 has been suggested. We really don't know what the answer is. Yet there are some things in this story that would lead us to believe this happened very shortly after Saul's reign. And maybe a man with a 20-year-old son could still be reckoned as a young man. Where is Jim? I just wanted him to hear that. I mean, maybe that could be. I don't know. But anyway, we're not really sure when this occurred in Saul's reign. But whenever it happened, I want you to see the dangerous conditions in the land of Israel. It was the Philistines this time. The Ammonites had been the threat right after Saul was crowned, or right before, actually led to his coronation. But here it's the Philistines, and they were a constant threat to the people of Israel, a far greater threat than the Ammonites. They surrounded the land. They had garrisons posted all around the borders of the land. And they were really calling the shots in Israel. They were telling them what they could and could not do, and they were making it stick because they had the military might to do it. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't even let any metalsmiths operate in Israel, lest they be used to fashion military weapons. Now that's really something. But you'll see that in chapter 13, down in verse 19. Now behold, there is no blacksmith found throughout all the land of Israel. Verse 19. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. No weapons whatsoever. You see it in verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. They didn't have any weapons because they didn't have any metalsmiths. In verse 20, if they wanted to get their farm implements sharpened, they had to go down to the Philistines' metalsmiths. You see it? But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his plowshare and his mattock and his axe and his sickle. Couldn't even sharpen their own farm implements. That's how much power the Philistines were wielding over the Israelites. Now, if you want to fight a battle, you kind of have to have weapons. You can't have a very effective army without weapons. Evidently, when Saul defeated the Ammonites, he did it with plowshares and mattocks and axes and sickles, because that's the only weapons they seem to have had. But now he's facing the Philistines, and he's not about to lead his people into battle with that kind of weapon. So he gets a little army together of 3,000 men down in verse 2 of chapter 13. He's commanding 2,000 of them, and Jonathan has 1,000. And it says at the end of verse 2, the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And I don't think he has any great offensive planned against the Philistines with his little army of 3,000 men armed with plowshares and sickles and mattocks and axes. I just don't think he's got very much plan. I don't know whether he knows what he's going to do, but I doubt whether he plans to attack. But you know, Jonathan is a very courageous young man. We know that as the story progresses, and he shows it right here at the outset. In verse 3, we read that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. He took his little group of 1,000 men, and he defeated a Philistine garrison. And when they heard of it, I'll tell you something, they weren't very happy about it. I mean, that was like nothing. It was like a bee stinging a tiger, you know. It just got him mad. That's all it really accomplished. But believe me, that tiger was mad. The Philistines were upset. They were disturbed. And it showed in verse 5, because the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, that's a lot of chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And friends, that's a lot of people. They gathered a huge army together, and they encamped near the city of Michmash, says in verse 5. Now, Saul is getting a little upset, and he sends the alarm out throughout all Israel and calls them together to Gilgal. In verse 4, we read, and all Israel heard it said that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was held in abomination with the Philistines. In other words, they looked at the Israelites as stinking people. That's what it means. They held them in abomination. And they had aroused their ire and their wrath against the Israelites. Saul called the people together to Gilgal, but it doesn't seem like he got very much response. It seems like all national spirit and patriotism in Israel was about dead. They were sure excited the day they crowned Saul king and the day they defeated the Ammonites, but let me tell you, they're not very excited right now. With 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and foot soldiers like the sand of the seashore, and their little army of 3,000 men armed with axes and mattocks and plowshares and sickles, they're just not too excited about going to war. So Saul takes his little army of 3,000 and camps at Gilgal, and the danger and distress is mounting by the moment. And suddenly we read in verse 6 that his men begin to flee from him. When the men of Israel saw that they were hedged in, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and among rocks and in the high places and in pits. And some of them even desert completely and flee across the Jordan River to the land of Gad and Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And try to find a little safety over there from the Philistines. And Saul's little army that's left, we don't know how many are left quite yet, follow him trembling, it says in verse 7. You see that? As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And the days dragged on. One day dragged into two, and two dragged into three. Finally, a full week. And Saul waited. The longer he waited, the more people deserted. And the more were scattered from him. It says in verse 8, and he tarried 7 days. And the end of the verse says, and the people were scattered from him. We get down to verse 15, we find out there's only 600 left. See it? Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now what in the world is Saul waiting for? I mean, what's he sitting there for while the Philistine army gets bigger and his army gets smaller? Why is he just camped on that plain at Gilgal waiting, doing nothing? Let me tell you why he's waiting there. It says in verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Samuel was the man of God. He had revealed the will and word of God that Saul was to wait at Gilgal. Let me show it to you. It's back in chapter 10 and verse 8. Samuel says to him, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days thou shalt tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. That's what Saul's waiting for. He knows that the future success of his kingdom lies in doing the will of God. And he knows that Samuel's the man who can tell him God's will, and he's waiting. Furthermore, he knows before he goes into battle, he should honor the Lord with burnt offerings and peace offerings. And Samuel is the man qualified to do that. Saul is neither a prophet nor a priest. He has no right to offer sacrifices. That is Samuel's prerogative. He's got to wait. That's God's will for him. He is to wait. That's the word of God. That's the will of God. It's to wait. And I can almost hear his advisors and his counselors pleading with him, Saul, what are you waiting for? Let's get out of here. We're going to be killed. Let's at least run to the hills and plant an ambush. Let's get involved in some guerrilla warfare, but let's not just stand here and get ourselves killed. Don't just stand there, Saul. Do something. And they began to plead with him and badger. It's a tremendous test of Saul's faith, his trust in God, his willingness to obey God. And he almost passed the test. Almost. He got to the 7th day, and he waited. And the hours passed, and Samuel still didn't come. And we turn from the dangerous conditions in Israel, in verse 8, to the desperate conduct of Saul. On that 7th day, he got more and more uneasy. And his uneasiness turned to a deep fear. And his fear led to impatience. And his patience resulted in doubt and unbelief. And his unbelief in full bloom brought him to a calculated, impudent, impetuous, presumptuous, self-willed disobedience to the revealed word of God. Verse 9 we read, and Saul said, bring here the burnt offering to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. That wasn't what God wanted him to do. God wanted him to wait and to trust. But he intruded into the office of the priesthood and assumed to himself the prerogative to offer these sacrifices on the altar. It was his time of testing. But he failed the test. He refused to wait. I'm confident the embers were still warm on the altar when Samuel came. If only he had waited another 20, 30 minutes. That's all it would have taken. If only he could have trusted God for another 30 minutes. Samuel would have been there. But it was too late. He had disobeyed the Lord. He had revealed a basic heart of disobedience and rebellion. And Samuel's going to tell him that he's rejected. God has to reject him. He's going to put him aside and choose a man instead who is willing to obey him, a man after his own heart. Oh, David had his problems. He had his weaknesses and sins and shortcomings. He disobeyed God on occasion with awful consequences. But he was a man who could write years later, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me. He brought me up out of a miry pit, out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord." David was a man who knew how to wait upon God, who believed that the circumstances of his life were in God's control, and God would work them out according to his own will in his own time. And he waited upon God. So many of us find it difficult to trust the Lord very long, don't we? Oh, we listen to a message like this and we say, "Yes, I know God's got this problem under control. I know he's going to work it out. I'm going to trust him." And we make it another day or so, and then we begin to doubt again, don't we? Does God really have this problem under control? Is God really going to work it out? And we get a little resentful because God hasn't answered the prayer or worked out the problem. And our resentment turns to rebelliousness. We begin to blame God, say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" Then our blaming God drives a wedge between God and us, and we drift farther and farther away from him, and that leads us into deeper sin until our lives are ruined and useless. And it all begins where Saul's began in 1 Samuel 13, an unwillingness to wait upon God. An unwillingness to acknowledge that these trials, these problems, these burdens are there because God allowed them to be there. He could have removed them if he so chose, or he's not God. He's sovereign, he's all-powerful, and he's all-wise. And since he allowed them to be there, he can remove them, and he will remove them in his time. And we need to wait upon him. Trust him. Not give in to the satanic temptation to doubt him, but trust him. Not throw in the towel and do some impetuous, irresponsible, foolish, and impulsive thing, but trust him. Not give up, but trust him. It's always too soon to quit. That's what Dr. Edmund used to tell us every year in chapel at Wheaton College. When the first semester got nearly over and finals were about there and we were all ready to throw in the towel, he'd give us a message. It was usually a little different perspective and maybe used a different passage, but the point was always the same. It's always too soon to quit. I don't know where you are tonight in your problem. I don't know how close you are to throwing in the towel, but don't. God's right there. He's waiting. Maybe it's a test. Maybe he wants to see if you really are willing to trust him. And if you will trust him, I guarantee your faith will grow stronger. And you'll be a more virile, vibrant, effective witness for Jesus Christ as a result of it. Trust him. Well, unfortunately, when we lack a trust, when we stop trusting and do something sinful and ridiculous, we usually offer excuses for what we've done rather than just accepting the blame for it. Instead of getting down on our knees and saying, "God, I sinned," and acknowledging the sin to him, we oftentimes try to justify ourselves. Adam did. You know, "It was the woman thou gavest me. She gave me to eat." And for Eve, you know, the devil made her do it. And for Aaron, the people, they're the ones that made me make this golden calf. And on through the scriptures, you'll find people excusing their own sin, trying to justify themselves. And that's exactly what Saul does. Verse 11, Samuel said to him, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." See, it's all everybody else's fault. First the people scattered, they deserted from me. And you didn't come when you said you would, Samuel. And the Philistine army's getting bigger and bigger. You know, I had good reason for what I did. "Therefore said I," verse 12, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. So I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering." Sometimes we read the scripture and fail to see the humor in it. "I really didn't want to do it, Samuel. Believe me, I didn't want to do it. But you forced me to do it because you didn't come. I didn't want to do it, but I had to do it. I mean, I wasn't going to go into battle without offering a sacrifice first, even though it wasn't my business to offer a sacrifice. So I forced myself to do it. Isn't that wonderful? And that's probably the way some of us are excusing some of the sins in our lives. Now, we really didn't want to do it. It was everybody else's fault, and we just had to do it. There was some good reason for it, and our sin is really justified. And we see something in this man. The seeds of sorrow and defeat that are going to spring forth very shortly. And this self-justification is nothing more than a mixture of lies and half-truths. And what it usually does when we justify ourselves is blind us to the truth completely until we don't even know truth from error anymore. We really believe what we begin to tell people as we try to excuse our sins. And it took Saul ultimately to the place where he became a fearful, suspicious, neurotic, controlled completely by his own desires, his own will, his own pleasures, his own unrestrained impulses, and an evil spirit. That's where it ultimately took him. And the lesson for our lives, Christian, is to beware. Beware that first hasty, rash, thoughtless, careless act that is followed by self-justification, blaming other people for it. Watch it. Because it's the beginning of a trend that could render us fully useless to Jesus Christ as we seek to serve Him and share Him with others. The desperate conduct of Saul. Will you read with me the disastrous consequences of disobedience? Verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." That's an amazing two verses. The implications of it almost defy imagination. Samuel seems to be saying that the whole history of Israel could have been different. And there are even some implications, possibly, I don't know for sure, but for the messianic line. Yet, that probably couldn't be true because old Jacob prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah. And yet, God says through Samuel to Saul that he would have established his kingdom upon Israel forever. That's a fantastic statement. Saul, you blew it. Your family could have continued on the throne, and God could have blessed and prospered your kingdom. But now he's going to put you aside, render you disapproved. Tremendous implications for our lives here, are there not? God has work for us to do, every single one of us. I don't care who you are. God has gifted you, and God has a plan for your life, and he has something for you to accomplish. He has a great job for you to do. He wants to use you. But he isn't going to be able to use us, any of us, unless we are the kind of people who recognize that every circumstance in our lives is there by God's appointment. He allowed it to be there. He's got it in control. He will remove it in his own time when he has accomplished his own purposes through it. And he simply wants us to trust him in the middle of it. Trust him. And then do what his word commands. Obey him. And when we become that kind of person, God is going to use us to fulfill his will for our lives. If we refuse, just like Saul, God's going to set us aside and choose somebody else to do the job he wants to do. I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when he talked about being disapproved, a castaway, King James says. Disapproved. God forbid that any of us would render ourselves useless by self-will, by self-love, by an unwillingness to do the will of God. We'll miss the joy and blessing and thrill and eternal reward of being fruitful and faithful Christians. The choice is up to us. Saul didn't need to do that. He tried to tell us he did, but he really didn't. He could have had victory He could have waited. He could have trusted. He could have obeyed. But he failed. He chose to turn his back on God. And the choice is up to us. We'll either accept from his hand every circumstance and situation he sends, thank him for it, the burdens as well as the blessings, and learn and grow through it and become stronger to serve him better, or we'll begin to weaken until we come to the point possibly where we're of no more use in the service of Jesus Christ. The choice is up to us. The biggest choice, though, the most important one, is whether you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe you came tonight to hear the good music. We're grateful that you came. But we hope you won't leave before you acknowledge to God that, like all of us, you're a sinner. That Christ died for your sins. That you need Him to be your Savior. Let's pray.